Now, 1 John is not the Gospel of John, although it's written by the same person. 1 John is the first epistle of John, and it's way in the back of your Bible. The last book of the Bible is not Maps or Concordance, but it's the book of Revelation. And then as you work your way towards the front, you've got Jude, and then you've got 3 John, 2 John, and then 1 John. 1 John has 5 chapters in it. And I've entitled this message, Believers and God. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 1. That which was from the beginning. Now, Bible teachers and commentators are divided as to what this means. I think it's fairly clear that he's talking about eternal life. Because as you read, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now, it is also true that this is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there is only one undivided divine nature or divine substance. And of course, we have nothing to compare that with. I don't know how many people, I'm just going to pick a number out of the air, but if there are 60 persons in this room, there are also 60 corresponding human natures. For each person has their own human nature. Qualitatively, we could say we share a common human nature, but quantitatively, we possess our own nature. But in the Godhead, there is numerically one divine nature, but there are three persons who share it. And this is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read mystery books at all, sometimes, as I do, I turn to the last chapter to find out who did it or what it's all about. And in chapter 5, he goes and tells us in verse 7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Now, the Textus Receptus is not a handwritten manuscript like many of the manuscripts were. It is a printed and published copy of the Greek New Testament. It had never been published and printed with movable type before, and Erasmus wanted to be the first in the early 1500s to get it in the print. And in the first edition, he did not include this verse. And the reason is he didn't have any Greek manuscript that had the verse in it. And there was an outcry, particularly by Catholic scholars. Of course, that was the going religion at the time. There weren't really too many alternatives. But they said Jerome, when he translated the Bible into Latin, included this verse. Well, Jerome, of course, wrote around A.D. 400. That would make it fairly early. So that when you read or hear some Bible commentators who say, well, this verse really isn't in the original, that really is not entirely true. It does have some early manuscript evidence, but it's more from the Latin manuscripts than it is the Greek manuscripts. Erasmus said, show me a Greek manuscript that has it in, and I'll put it back in. And a monastery in Dublin, Ireland, produced a Greek manuscript. He thought maybe they had actually written it themselves, though he didn't publicly say that. But he said, hey, a promise is a promise. So it got put back into the text. But it certainly teaches what the Bible teaches, namely that there are three that bear witness in heaven. The Father, the Word, who is the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, and that these three are one. But there are also three that bear witness in earth. The Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, the water, which probably refers to the baptism of Jesus, at which time God the Father spoke in a loud voice and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and the blood, Christ dying on the cross, and the manifestation of God the Father to the Lord Jesus on the cross, so that the soldier, for example, said this really was the Son of God. These are three that bear witness on earth, the water and the blood, these events in the lifetime of Jesus that testify to who he is, and the Holy Spirit impresses that upon us. Then he says in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. So it's going to tell us who Jesus is. But then he's also going to talk about how we can possess eternal life. Verse 10, he that believes on the Son has the witness in himself, and he that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. It's a package deal. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know, not that you may hope, not that you may think, but that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe with confidence on the name of the Son of God. Now, in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, Jesus is praying to his heavenly Father. And he says in verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So here in chapter 1, believers in God speaks about, in the first three verses, fellowship with God as salvation, as eternal life. That which was from the beginning is he who was from the beginning, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is presented as life, that which was from the beginning. What is from the beginning? Everything that has a beginning is part of creation. If something exists at the time of creation or before creation, then it has always existed. It is eternal. And that is the point. That which was from the beginning speaks about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a member of the Godhead. But then it says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. Here you are walking down the street, passing a number of shops, and you're glancing in the windows, and then all of a sudden something in a window catches your attention and you stop to pause to look upon it. That's the idea here. Without ceasing to be God, Jesus became a real human being, and we've handled him. We heard him. We've seen him. We've reflected upon him, and our hands have handled the word of life. For this life was manifested, And we have seen it and bear witness and show to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Both the eternality and deity of the Lord Jesus as a member of the Godhead, and also his real humanity. He wasn't an illusion. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't something that seemed to be human, but really wasn't. No, he really was a human being. In verse 3, that which we have seen and heard the Lord Jesus, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. To possess eternal life means that we have fellowship with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But that is a vertical fellowship, us and God. He tells us in verse 3, it also means that when we become believers in Christ, we become related to other believers horizontally as well. There is that fellowship. But here in the first 3 verses, you have fellowship as eternal life. In verses 6 through the first 2 verses of chapter 2, we have fellowship not as salvation, but as daily walking with him. So in verse 4, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Fullness of joy comes by knowing God, not merely knowing about God, but knowing God. And we can know him when we put our trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, verse 5 says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Darkness, the opposite of light, speaks of sinfulness. And God is absolutely holy. Not merely the absence of sin, but positive virtue. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, is that true of you? Is that true of me? If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then there's just complete darkness as far as God is concerned. Sin affects your intellect, your emotion, your will. Your mind has been blinded. Your emotions have been corrupted. Your will has been distorted. It doesn't mean you're as wicked as you could be, but it means that sin has affected every aspect of you as a person. In God there is no darkness whatsoever. How then can you and I have fellowship with a God who is absolutely sinless and positively holy? Verse 6 says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk. Now, to walk isn't just taking one step. It's continuous action, step after step after step. If we say we're having fellowship with him and yet we're walking in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. It is possible for a Christian to be walking in darkness. In Romans, my favorite book of the Bible, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul said, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. It is possible for a Christian to let sin reign in his mortal body. It is also possible to refuse to let sin reign in your mortal body. Here's the difference. An unbeliever doesn't have a choice in this matter. They are under the control of sin. When you become a believer in Christ, two major things happen. One is God's records are changed. All of your sins that you have ever committed or will commit are found in God's records. And when you become a believer in Christ, you put your trust in Christ, all of those sins are blotted out. They're removed. In Hebrews 10 and verse 17, God makes you a promise. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Not only that, but in God's records, all the empty space where your sins have been blotted out is replaced. All of those spaces are replaced by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are considered as righteous in the sight of God as the Lord Jesus Christ. That is your standing in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the first major event when you trust Christ. But secondly, there's a change that comes in your life. The control of sin is broken. Now, I wish I could say that sin was removed from your life never to be a problem again, but that simply isn't true. The control of sin is broken. That's why the Romans 6:12 says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. You do have a sinful nature, and it is capable of controlling you if you will let it. But it is also possible that you can refuse to let it, because the control of sin is broken, and God's Holy Spirit comes to live within your body to give you the power to say no to sin and to say yes to God. And so he says here in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet we're walking in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But, verse 7, when we walk in the light, and of course here we're going to talk about how to have fellowship with God. God makes three things possible. And here's the first of the three. If or when we walk in the light as he is in the light. Well, what is that describing? God is light, and in him there's only a little darkness? Oh no, in him there's no darkness at all. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. First and foremost, with God. How can I, as a person who still, on occasion, sins, have fellowship with the God who is absolutely holy? And the answer is, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us, present tense, from all sin. What sin is he talking about? He's describing when we walk in the light. As he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. We are not aware of any sinful activity in our life. But God may be aware of sinful activity in our life where we're not even aware of it. Don't worry about it. The inspired word of God tells us the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross is cleansing us in the sight of God. Unknown sin to us, but obvious to God, is not a problem because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's our trust. When we come to the Lord's table, I don't know if this Sunday we're having the Lord's Supper or not, all right. We are reminded on a recurring basis. Water baptism normally occurs in a person's life only once because it testifies to our union with Christ, our salvation, which is once for all. But the Lord's Supper isn't talking about union with Christ, it's talking about communion with Christ, fellowship with Christ. And when we take the bread, which represents his wounded body, and the cup, which represents his shed blood, we're saying, Lord, I come to you and I'm sustained in my Christian life, not because I haven't sinned in 24 hours, but because Jesus died for me and loves me. And the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing me from all sin. That's the basis not only of our initial salvation, it's the basis of our continued communion with him. And by the way, the Lord's Supper not only speaks of the vertical, but it also speaks of the horizontal. That's why a person is to examine themselves and to see whether there are problems between them and other believers before they partake of the Lord's Supper. But as we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us from all sin. Well, why is that necessary? Because verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, the word sin doesn't have the in front of it. It's not talking about specific acts of sin. It's talking about a sinful nature. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's why there may be, from God's perspective, sin in our life that we're not even aware of. And the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, don't worry about it. The blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing you from sin. But as we continue to grow in our Christian lives, we learn about some things in our life that are not pleasing to God. And now sin becomes known. What are we to do? Verse 9. If we confess, or when we confess our sins. Now this word confess means to agree with God, to say the same thing about it that God says. And when we confess our sins, God is not merciful, God is faithful. God is not gracious, he is just. Why? Because we are blood-bought children of God. We already know Christ is our Savior. And when we agree with God, when we recognize that something we've been doing is sinful, God is faithful to his word. He's just not only to forgive our sins, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this forgiveness is not related to our salvation. This forgiveness is related to our fellowship. Here's the boy who, on an afternoon, is ready to go out and play softball with his friends, and his mother says, have you picked up your room? So he marches back to his room. 2 minutes later, he's rushing out of the house to play ball. Now his mother knows he didn't have enough time to pick up the things in his room. So she goes back there. She may be amused at the obstacles that he's put in her way. Then comes supper time. There's not a strained relationship on the part of the mother, but there is a strained relationship on the part of the boy, because he knows he's been disobedient. And until he confesses that, that fellowship is not restored. God doesn't say, I'm going to send you to hell, because we have been purchased through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But in order to have continued fellowship with him, unbroken fellowship with him, we need to agree with God that when he points out something in our lives that he says is wrong, we need to say, God, you are right, and I confess it. Give me the strength to put it away from my life. And he not only forgives, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. That had better be God on the other end. And to cleanse us, to give us the power to say no to sin. This is one of the reasons why he disciplines us. It isn't punishment, it's training to give us the willpower to obey. You know the experiment in psych class with conditioning. They have this big box with hallways in it, and they have white mice running around. And then they take one of those hallways, and at the entryway to that hallway, they put electrodes so that if the mice want to go down into that hallway, their paw gets a little shock. Not enough to hurt them, but it's very unpleasant. So they withdraw their paw and go down some other place. The time comes when you can remove the electrodes and try to lure those mice down into that hallway, and they've learned their lesson. They will not go. That's the chastening hand of God in our lives. Not punishment for past disobedience, but training for present and future obedience. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, Hebrews 12 says. And we might say, Lord, could you love somebody else for a little while? But deep down inside, we ought to say, thank you, Lord. You love me enough to discipline me. So, what has God made available to us for unknown sin, verses 7 and 8? The blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from all sin. When we become aware of our sinfulness, some activity, then we are to confess it, and he will restore the fellowship and to cleanse us, give us power to overcome. But if we say that we have not been sinning, perfect tense, oh yes, I have a sinful nature, but it never manifests itself. It's like I said to someone, I just lost 5 pounds. They said, turn around, I think I found them for you. You know, you don't think you've sinned? Well, here, let me point out the ways, you know. That's no reflection on the number of desserts that I've had already today. If we say that we have not been sinning, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Isn't it wonderful? As a believer in Christ, my salvation is secure. My fellowship is guaranteed. When I'm not aware of sinning, the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing me. When I become aware that I'm sinning, if I will confess it, the fellowship with God can be restored and power to overcome for the future is given. Well, there's one more thing here in the first two verses of chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. Now, why in the world would he say that? He says that because there are good Christians disagree on the issue of whether or not a Christian can lose his or her salvation. And there are some who think that you can lose your salvation who say, well, if I believed like you do, I would go out and live a life of sin. No, you wouldn't. Not if you have God's Holy Spirit living within you. And so John writes here and says, I want you to know that in spite of everything I've said, I'm not writing to encourage you to sin. These things I write to you that you sin not. So he makes it clear. He's not writing that we should sin. But, he says, and if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Now this word advocate is the same word that's used in John chapter 16, 17, John 14, 15, and 16. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter or Helper. The Paraclete is taking the Greek letters and turning them into English letters. Para, alongside. Kaleo, called. One who's called alongside of. There in John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus has said, I've got bad news and I've got good news. Well, he didn't exactly put it in those words, but he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. Not exactly mansions inside of the Father's house, but not exactly dormitories either. Dwelling places. If you grew up in a closely knit family, and especially if you had a room of your own, you didn't worry about whether the bills were going to get paid, whether there was going to be food on the table. You had a father who loved you and took care of those things. Well, there's a home in heaven waiting for us, and the Lord Jesus Christ is putting the finishing touches on it, and I can't help but believe he's getting ready to come back. And that'd be wonderful. But he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. But in the meantime, later in the chapter, he says, I'm sending another of the same kind of helper or comforter, the Holy Spirit. He'll not only be with you, he'll be in you, and he won't leave you. He'll be with you and in you forever. Well, this is the same word, one who's called alongside. But here in chapter 2 of 1 John, this advocate, the Lord Jesus himself, isn't called alongside of us. He's called alongside of God the Father. And whenever we sin, there's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the absolutely righteous one. And does he say, Pastor DeMar promises never to do it again? Whatever it might be? No. What he says is, it's true, when any believer sins, they ought to be sorry. But that's not the basis of his advocacy ministry. His advocacy ministry, verse 2, is that his death is the wrath-removing sacrifice. That's this word, propitiation. It's interesting, in the Gospel of Luke, either 17 or 18, I can't remember, Jesus tells the story about two people who went to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee said, oh God, thank you for letting me be as righteous as I am. Thank you, I'm not like that poor slob over there, the tax collector. And the tax collector wouldn't even look up to God, but he said, God, be mercy-seated, not just merciful. God, be mercy. That's this word, propitiation. God, be mercy-seated to me, the sinner. Be merciful because the blood has been applied to the mercy seat. The Day of Atonement, sacrifice. A goat was killed. The high priest takes the blood of that goat into that inner room and sprinkles it on the lid of a chest. The chest is called the Ark of the Covenant. The lid is called the mercy seat. And when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, sins were covered and forgiven and cleansed. The Lord Jesus Christ reminds God the Father that his death removed the wrath and the sinfulness of what we've done. He's the propitiation for our sins. And guess what? Not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. You know, if that weren't true, you wouldn't know that your sins were forgiven. There's no verse that says, Ben DeMar has his sins forgiven. But if it says Jesus Christ is the wrath-removing sacrifice, not only for the sins of believers, but for the sins of the whole world, by faith, Ben can say, then that includes me. Jesus Christ is a sacrifice for my sins. I can have forgiveness. You can witness to others and say, Christ died for your sins. But if you don't know that Christ died for everybody's sins, how can you say that? A Reformed theologian who believed that Christ died only for the chosen few, like J. Adams says in his counseling book, don't ever tell a counselee that Christ died for them because you don't know whether they're one of the elect or not. Well, guess what? God's word is smarter than J. Adams. He says that Christ's death is not only a propitiation for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. How can that be? You know, people say, well, if that's true, then on what basis can God eventually send people to hell? Well, the key is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because not only is Christ's death a propitiation, but in 2 Corinthians 5, it's a reconciliation. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. In what sense was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself? Well, it tells us, not imputing, not crediting their sins, their trespasses unto them. That's not a permanent benefit of salvation. That's a temporary benefit of salvation. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, after Christ has ruled on earth for 1,000 years, all of the lost who have ever lived and died are raised from the dead and stand before God at a great white throne judgment. And not only those whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire, but other books were opened, and the dead were judged according to their works. By the time of that judgment, their trespasses have been imputed to them. And then, one more thing here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, now then we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. He doesn't say, recognize that you're already reconciled. He says, be ye reconciled to God. God sent his Son, and the Lord Jesus Christ died to make your reconciliation with God possible. But it becomes actual and real only when you put your trust in Jesus Christ. And as a believer, I can have uninterrupted fellowship with God for these three reasons. One, if there's unknown sin in my life, the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing me from all sin. When I become aware that I've sinned, if I confess that sin, he's faithful and just not only to forgive, but to cleanse from all unrighteousness. And then when I sin, I'm reminded Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father saying, I died for him. My death is a wrath-removing sacrifice. And I have confidence and fellowship with him. Let's pray. Use these words to strengthen and encourage us, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.